Well, all throughout the book of Judges, we've seen some pretty strange behaviors, haven't we, from the people of Israel? Yes, amen to that, brother. Behaviors that demonstrate a mixing of various religious and cultic practices, and behaviors that are profoundly explained by the recurring statement, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? Throughout the book of Judges, Israel takes their God-given faith and practices and either integrates it with idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, or they integrate their own self-serving imaginations of righteous duty, the doing what's right in their own eyes part. While claiming to be God's people on the one hand, they are practicing things completely contrary to God's intentions on the other. And so let me define the word syncretism here for us. It's the combining of different religions, cultures, or ideas. This mixing of beliefs, as we call it, syncretism, and it's whether it's other beliefs and practices that are distinctly part of some other named religion, some Baalism or Ashtaroth or Canaanite stuff that might be there, or it's simply part of one's own imagination of a moral code. In the simplest form, it's selectively overemphasizing some of God's commandments while at the expense of neglecting others by simply inserting one's own practices that conflict with God's word. Is this getting closer to home, maybe? You know, this is easy to do. And I know I've been a part of that in my past. I think we're always subject to some influence of that through different ministries that may be on the radio, different churches we may have been a part of in the past. There are some of these things that get overemphasized that really are not sanctioned by God. In that sense, we might say that somebody is a nation or a person under God in name only. They carry the name, but they don't practice what the name teaches, right? We've seen this demonstrated in several ways. Mixing of Canaanite practices. We've seen Micah, who hired a Levitical priest that already was abnormal, and made his own idols. We had Gideon, who made his own ephod, a stumbling block later to Israel. We've seen Jephthah, who sticks to his vow, but at what great expense? Was that a really good vow that he made? No. Okay. And Samson, a Nazarite, who again was in name only, mostly, till the very last day, he more or less repented and became one there in the book of faith, Hall of Fame of Faith. And Israel has always been adding, doing what is right in their own eyes. We've also seen that Israel has taken some of the land, but fails to follow through in claiming it, thus leaving the Canaanite as a thorn in their side and incorporating some of the Canaanite practices. And we already mentioned Micah and Gideon and these others. But recently, we've also seen how Israel sought to have peace with Benjamin by seeking out the guilty Gibeonites. Now, that was a good thing, right? Go find the people that abused this concubine and killed her, basically. That was a righteous thing to go do. However, they weren't following Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13, were they? Where the priest is supposed to discern the guilt of someone, and then instead they showed up with a force of 400,000 men at their doorstep. A little bit intimidating there, right? That still wasn't carrying out things ideally the way God would have intended. And when the events led to going to war, instead of treating the tribe of Benjamin as a people who were not under the ban, let's pause for a moment. Do you remember what under the ban meant in the conquest? Everything destroyed. Men, women, children, cattle, burn it. The only thing that you were to keep was that which might go to the temple, and none of it was to be yours as spoil. Nothing. That was under the ban. That's the way the Canaanite idolaters were supposed to be conquered. Okay? So what happens here when Israel goes to fight in civil war with Benjamin? Do they treat them like brothers? Are they leading them to repentance through Matthew 18? Oh, they didn't have that book yet, right? But the point here, right, is that they treated them as badly or worse than they should have been treating those that they left to occupy the land. And it says, too, that when you do conquer, go to war with another nation, even a foreign nation, not under the ban now, just a foreign nation, you are supposed to, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 through 20, you are only to take the men of war. You are not to touch the women and children. And you can take spoils from that war as well. All of the women of Benjamin, however, were killed, and the children with them. We see that through the text of today. They treated them as badly as though they were Canaanites. This is the overstepping of God's word. This is the integration of doing what is right in our own eyes. That is what we would call syncretism. So in this last ordeal here in the three chapters, Judges has been no exception. The events are still very soon after Israel has entered Canaan. And it gives us a sense of how unstable the whole culture was from the day that Joshua died. Chapter 19, we saw how the concubine was abused and died, and how the Levite alerted all of Israel through his disgusting event of sending her parts, body parts, throughout all of Israel, effectively raising a fury of the people. Kind of what social media does for us today, right? The fact that this crime was committed by Gibeonites, we learned. Now, you remember who the Gibeonites were in Joshua's day? They deceived Joshua and the people, didn't they? Right? And they became slave labor and were eventually absorbed into the allotment of the land given to what tribe? Anybody know? It's in today's lesson. Benjamin, maybe? Okay. They were right next to right in that territory, and so they basically became absorbed. And once again, this shows us how incomplete obedience of the past, meaning they didn't conquer Gibeah instead of making them slave labor, has led to future compromises. We have to wonder, perhaps, if the Gibeonite presence didn't also influence the Benjamites' response when they were confronted last time we were together in chapter 20. Remember, the Gibeonites did not surrender up the guilty parties. Maybe that had something to do with the Gibeonites being there. We've already seen how the people of Gibeah treated visitors. They certainly weren't being biblical there either. And they didn't give up surrendering the perpetrators in chapter 20. And we also saw how when they attempted to bring justice, it ended up in war. Now, having nearly lost a whole tribe due to the war, in chapter 21, Israel focuses heavily on the commandment of Scripture from Deuteronomy 23. You must keep your vows unto the Lord. Okay, that's biblical. But it also says in that same passage, watch out for what you vow. Be careful of what you vow. And they totally ignored the commandments in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your sons of your people. You see the selective choosing of God's word that's going on here? The doing what's right in their own eyes? And they also didn't heed that warning, be careful what you vow. And so they started making these vows that were pretty strong. And now we're going to take a look on both sides of what those vows were, whether they were good or bad. But you see the point here is that they are not following all of Scripture. They're following what just suits them. That, in a sense, is a form of syncretism. It's that mixing, God's law and man's law. Now, Jesus, in his own words, echoed this warning when he said, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is... Anybody remember? Sin, he said the word evil. Okay, same thing. Follow through with what you promise, but be careful what you promise. Now, Numbers 30, by the way, also gives several means by which one could get out of a foolish vow. Numbers 30 is kind of the chapter on vows. And it gives, in each case, one in authority, a father or a husband, could remove the vow of a daughter or a wife, but only in the first day that they heard it. Does it give you the sense that maybe vows are still important? Okay. And after that, the vow was binding. So if a daughter had made a vow and the father decided, no, I'll think about it. Too bad. It's cast in stone. You had one day to remedy the situation if it was a foolish vow. However, there were no provisions for men to get out of their vows. Listening, men? Okay? This is serious. As heads of the home, as leaderships, and as an example of God's authority in life, there was no provision for men to get out of their vows. Verse 2, it says, if a man make a vow to the Lord or take an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We shall be men of the word, should we not? And we should be men of our own word. If we combine foolish vows with adamant fulfillment and everyone doing what's right in their own eyes and add in some Canaanite influences and excessive overreachings of what God commanded, or not being faithful to what he did command, what do you get? A serious compromise. Hence the book of Judges. This whole book is just laden with this kind of a situation. So let's look at chapter 21. I'll start with a map because we're going to jump all over the place here and I don't want to keep coming back to the map, but let's take a look at it for a moment. Most of the events take place right here in the middle western section, west side of the Jordan. And you'll see recognized places like Jerusalem. At the time, Jebus was the name of the city. Remember, the Levite came to there and he said, no, let's move on to Gibeah, which is just up the road. Gibeah was supposed to be a friendly group. Jebus at the time had not been fully conquered, and so there was still some influence there. But Gibeah was supposed to already have been subdued, so it should have been a safer place to go. Mizpah is where the men assemble to have war against Gibeah. It's across the valley. Bethel is shortly north of that. That's where there was a temple and an altar kind of thing set up. Shiloh was another place that some worship took place. And up here in Jabesh Gilead, that name will come up later. And that's where those people were located. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Ignore these little insets at the moment. And Rimmon is where the remaining living soldiers of Benjamin went to hide. Okay? So just so you have a picture in your head as to where all this is taking place. Okay. So let's take a look at verse 1 in chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. Now this happened at some point during the events of chapter 20. We don't have the exact location or the time frame. But it makes sense to conclude that this vow occurred after the tribe of Benjamin had refused to surrender up the guilty men. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any need to make this vow. So somewhere maybe after chapter 20, verse 13, where Benjamin had already refused. So taking their point for a few moments, was this a reasonable vow? Was all of Israel supposed to vow to never let their children intermarry with Benjamin? No. But consider for a moment that if the men of Gibeah abused a woman to the point of death, and the sons of Benjamin didn't see fit to expose the culprits, then why would any father want to allow his daughter to marry any man that didn't have the integrity to stand up to reveal the culprits? Would you want to give your daughter to somebody like that? So we have to kind of see their point for a moment, don't we? On the other hand, making such a vow seems to forbid the possibility of any future reconciliation or grace, nor is such a vow ever condoned by the Lord in his word. So they're running on their own here for a moment. I mean, there seemed to be some just cause, but there doesn't seem to be any way to say where does reconciliation fit into this picture. Would it not have been better to say, no daughter will marry any man of the sons of Benjamin until this matter has been settled? Or tell their repentance, like after the war was over, the punishment had been deemed out, or maybe not to vow at all, maybe just take care of the situation and not make the vow. It would seem that that might have been helpful. But why is it mentioned here in chapter 21? I mean, after all, the vow took place back in where chapter 20 probably was. It would seem that this vow is brought to the forefront here because it's in the context of the new issue at hand, starting in verse 2. So the people of came to Bethel and sat before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people rose up early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The now situation, the clear sense here is that the devastation due to Benjamin's brotherhood is the issue, that there is not a tribe. So they're bringing up this, we're vowed not to have daughters, marry their sons, is important. It's the timing of this comment. They go together. But let me cover for a moment this weeping bitterly. You've probably heard of this reference sometimes in the New Testament. They used to hire weepers and mourners to help bring about the emotional, the grieving process. Okay. Well, this isn't something where people are hired. This is strong weeping and crying by the people. They really cared about this situation. And it's the strongest form of expression or sorrow or regret that can be expressed. Think about it for a moment. The tribe used to be 45,600 men. How many are left? 600, real close. 600 men are left. That's a grievous situation, a grievous consequence of what was a bunch of compromise in their faith. But let's ask, too, what kind of a question is this? Is this one held under the sovereign hand of God's will, seeking to humbly inquire God as to what should we do next to solve this dilemma? Or is it one of an inwardly asking God to explain himself for letting this happen? It's hard to tell from the exact, just the words themselves. We weren't there with them. Or is it something in between? But those are kind of the extremes that I can see here. One is we really are sorrowful about how, you know, what do we do with this? Or it could be the blaming God kind of thing. It certainly doesn't seem to be the humble inward examination towards repenting of an excessive action taken against the tribe of Benjamin. And here's why I say I think it was an excessive action. Because, number one, because of their killing of the women and children as well. God never condoned that. He never gave direction for that. But they burned the cities, as we'll find here in this passage. And they basically pillaged and completely destroyed all of Benjamin. To me, that indicates that they really were not seeking to find personal responsibility here. They were somehow wondering why God would let a 12th tribe disappear off the face of the earth, and they're really not saying, well, maybe we had a problem with this, maybe we were part of this. So this led to egregious action because of their vows were overstated, over-practiced, and they ended up killing more than they should have. Now, let's be honest here for a moment, too, that Gibeah needed some punishment, did they not? There was some just cause. There was a righteous cause here to be had, to be dealt with. And yes, Benjamin also needed to be dealt with and disciplined because they failed to surrender up those that had been guilty, and thus they ended up basically conspiring along with them or becoming accomplices in their sin because they didn't look for justice. But tribal annihilation, is that really what God desired? Matthew Henry said it well regarding one's zeal for justice. It would have been enough to destroy all that they found in arms. They needed not to have cut off the husbandmen and shepherds and the women and the children. There may be overdoing in well-doing. Great care must be taken in the government of our zeal, lest that which seemed supernatural in its cause prove unnatural in its effects. There is no good divinity which swallows up humanity. Many a war is ill-ended which was well begun. Even necessary justice is to be done with compassion. God does not punish with delight, nor should men. Strong passions make work for repentance. What we say and do in a heat of our calmer thoughts commonly wish undone again. Now that the adrenaline had calmed down, basically, Israel is simply sorry for the outcome. Here's why I think this as well. I don't see that the real repentance is there. Number one, God's silence on their inquiry. We don't see any response of God here in this passage that God was saying, thank you for your repentance, or this is how you should go about healing the situation. They simply come forward and they say, God, why has this happened? They build an altar. They offer lots of sacrifices. And we'll cover that again here in just a second. But secondly is the excessive actions that follow in verse 5 and beyond. there just doesn't seem to be any, Lord, would you please redirect us here? There's no humility, no repentance. There's sorrow, but not that which brings repentance. And as if to emphasize their point before God, when they build this altar, well, we have to keep in mind that in the previous chapter, there was already an altar there at Bethel, and they actually built another altar, probably because they didn't have room to bring all the sacrifices. And so Kyle and DeLeach would also agree with this, that they just want to make a bigger show of their sorrow. But again, we don't see any repentance. It's here. It would be like having a child of ours cry louder so that they might get what they really want. You ever had that happen? More than once? And what do we do as parents? What do we learn to do as parents in that situation? Do we answer them back? Or do we give them the silent treatment? That you need to figure out on your own how foolish this kind of behavior really is. And I think there's a sense of that here when they bring all these sacrifices before the altar and we don't hear any word from God, and then they go on and continue with some of their foolish acts. So in the prevailing spirit of doing what is right in our own eyes, they move forward. They don't really wait for God to give them direction. They simply offer their sacrifices while in their grief and move on. They have no acknowledged sense of personal responsibility or contribution to the circumstances. Israel has been excessive and took no personal sense of responsibility. Overstepping God's commands are just as sinful as failing to meet them. And the consequence is no less egregious. So from this first bad oath, amid a bad situation, Israel has made yet another oath, but executed it unwisely. And their second oath is found in verse 5. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? For they had not taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" A great oath, if you dig into the Hebrew, means great oath. Okay? The word picture here behind it is wide boundaries, complete circumference around it. So this was a obligatory nationwide oath. Okay? That's where the big or great would appear in here. And so if we skip ahead to verse 8, we read that, "And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. From the when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there." Now, certainly there was a covenant-type commitment that Israel should stand together. I mean, we even heard that from Israel, from Joshua, remember? "You tribes that are on the east side, if the others are at war, you go help them." This is not an isolation thing. You can settle down and kick back. There was a covenant-type commitment that was to be honored there, and that certainly a group of men should have come from Jabesh-Gilead in this case. And certainly there should have been some punishment for their not having done so. Perhaps capital punishment is just. I mean, think about it for a minute. If you don't go to war, but some of your brother died because you weren't there, is that fair? That would seem reasonable that there should be some pretty stern punishment for not showing up. Because if you don't show up, you're also basically saying you don't care about the cause. You don't care about the issue that's at hand. Now, whether capital punishment is warranted or not, we have to let that be for what it is in the scripture at the moment. But here again, I believe they overstep what was expected of them. So we go back to verse 6. "And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them our daughters in marriage?'" Both of these oaths now are tied to this issue that we need to find wives for Benjamin. Okay? But look at how Israel conducts themselves in verse 10 when it comes to punishing Jabesh-Gilead. "And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones.' This is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man, every woman who has lain with a man." Now, once again, Israel is punishing its own worse than they carried out punishing of the Canaanites. This is egregious action number two. Killing all adults from them like they were Canaanites just so they could take their virgin daughters. I don't know if they were trying to solve a future in-law relationship issue by getting rid of the parents. I don't know. But the point here was this was not dictated by Scripture. This was man doing what is right in his own eyes. There's nothing in the Pentateuch to support this kind of punishment for a fellow brother. And how convenient it is that I'm sure Israel did to find that, like Israel did, that the men from Jabesh-Gilead were not present at Mizpah to make the oath that they would not marry off their daughters. It's just strange. It's a strange twist of putting things together to try to accommodate one's pride and their vows, like keeping the vow is more important than obeying any other part of Scripture. Well, after this, there was this egregious slaughter in verse 12, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. This is virgin harvesting out of their own brotherhood. There is nothing holy about the way they carried out this act. Instead of following the principles of God's word, the people followed the principles of their pride. While there was survivors of Jabesh-Gilead in the end, we know that because some of them were around to help Saul when he became king, but that was 300 years later. They had an opportunity perhaps to repopulate. Maybe some younger children were spared. We don't know. Or maybe just different people had moved into the city. In any case, the actions here were egregious. They far overstepped what God would have asked them to do, and God is silent. Now that matters have been settled in the middle of the battlefield, the leadership has now moved back to Shiloh. We at verse 12, and the 12 part B, and they brought them, the virgins, to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Israel had obviously come to a point where they believed the punishment had been enough. Their consciences were probably bearing down on them at this point. And certainly their effort of securing 400 women for them was a token of good faith to bring confidence to the men of Benjamin that sincere reconciliation was in order and that they could trust it. However, yet there were not enough for them. Remember, there were 600 men, 400 women. They're still short 200. So they are still left with this other issue, 200 more. And in verse 15, and the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Notice who's responsible for this breach. Now, perhaps on the one hand, we could say the Lord in his sovereignty did allow such a breach, but we don't see any clear scripture to say that this was his desire. God's desire was always that Israel would be holy and annihilate the Canaanite, live peacefully in their land. And yet what happened? He left the Canaanites there as a thorn in their flesh on purpose. Was that his original intention? Not the way it was stated. He said, I want you to go do this thing. Now I'm going to plan B. And all of this, though, God's will is never thwarted. He will still accomplish all of his purposes, every one of his promises. But this is that delicate area where, you know, what is God's will? Well, we don't know that this side of heaven. But at the same time, we do know what commands we've been given to obey, do we not? And so I think it's safe that we could say that it was not God's desire that this breach be there. However, the Lord rolled with it, and he still was going to accomplish his purposes. And we can he didn't desire the outcome or the means, he will keep it going. He will keep his word going. So his silence on the matter is, however, not to be taken as concession. And that's really the point here. Just because God doesn't say something doesn't mean he agrees with it. So in revisiting the situations, the leaders expressed their concerns in verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" Here's our proof that they had destroyed more than the men of war. They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them our wives or our daughters, for the sons of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives his wife to Benjamin.'" And they come up with yet another plan according to what was right in their own eyes. In verse 19, so they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go lie in wait in the vineyards.'" Does it get any worse? Does it get any more construed? Does it, "Let's go hide in the vineyards"? This is most likely the Feast of Tabernacle, because it says hide in the vineyards. There's other feasts that have been considered, but this is the most likely. Verse 21, "And watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." Another egregious action, kidnapping women as a means to avoid breaking a vow. So they concocted a PVMA plan, a premeditated virgin abduction plan. We're just getting deeper, aren't we? Their pride is sticking to their excessive vows and prior actions is so strong that they will do whatever it takes, no matter how extreme or strange, to solve the dilemma of finding wives for the sons of Benjamin. This plan totally ignored the word of God about kidnapping. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. What is the penalty for kidnapping? Death. Even if it involves kidnapping and lame, cleverly worded excuses, in verse 22, it comes about like this. "When the fathers of their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" Does that make any sense to you right now? I mean, I can explain it here, but on the surface, you can tell that this just has this weird twist. We're navigating a very narrow line through a bunch of vows and actions. So what's the thinking behind this? Condal and Morris put it this way. Their appeal was to the forbearance of the men of Shiloh, a forbearance which would enable them to steer a middle course between two parallel extremes. The 200 Benjamites would not be guilty of seizing maidens by an act of war. We saw that in verse 22, give them to us voluntarily. I mean, we already have them, but give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take them in battle. Okay? "And nor should the men of Shiloh give their daughters to the Benjamins, nor did you give them, else you would be guilty. Otherwise, because of that vow, remember, we shall not give our daughters to anybody of Benjamin." This is a dicey path, and thus be guilty of violating that vow in verse 1. It's clever, but not really good, right? So Matthew Henry adds also, "In the strictness, it was not a breach of their vow that they had sworn not to give them their daughters, but they had not sworn to fetch them back either if they were forcibly taken." I think you get the taste of this. This is not the way God would want to handle things, is it? Looking on the bright side, in another way, rather ironic way, the virgins abducted from the dance would now be married to very wealthy landowners. Do the math. A land that was given to you by allotment that was there for 45,600 families now only has 600 occupying the land. That's a lot of land for a family. Probably more than you can manage, right? That's kind of an irony of all of this. So given this consideration, why would a father object to this voluntarily? You see, you're just between a rock and a hard place and a hard place. This is not really what it should be. Every father would hope to marry off his daughter in a more God-honoring way than through some clever trick to navigate excessive vows and ungodly actions. Yet in this case, in verse 23, the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to the number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and every one of them went out from there in his inheritance, and all that survived lived happily ever after. Did they? Okay, remember the context of this. This is happening within one generation of Joshua departing. How do we know that? Because of the priests, the grandson of Aaron was in the previous chapter. We know that this comes before all the other events in Judges that we've already studied. One third of all of Judges happens within that one first generation after Joshua. One third of it. Seven chapters out of the 21. So this is a good preview of what the rest of Judges was going to be. So what happens after in Judges 3 and beyond? We're talking about the life lives happily ever after part here. Okay? Right away, they fall into idolatry, and Othniel needs to become the first judge. He gives peace now for 40 years. But Israel falls back into idolatry again, and God raises up Eglon, a Moabite, who oppressed them for 18 years, and then Ehud, a Benjamite, the second judge, delivers Israel, and then we know the rest of the story because we've already studied it. Okay, so there was not this life happily ever after part. It really still continued on in its turmoil. And it all comes again because of the syncretism and this desire to do what is right in one's own eyes. In looking back over the lessons, it might appear that the end justifies the means, if we were to just leave it at that, but I trust I've not left you with that impression in this case. The closing verse of the chapter and of the book is there to ensure that we get our sights straight as to how to understand this strange ordeal in these last three chapters, and the whole book for that matter. Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. While we do see God acting in the middle of chapter 20, he does give a response at one of their, a couple of their inquiries is about how to handle the civil war. We must not take what we see here as his consent on how things came down. But we must remember that silence is not consent either. For remember from Romans 1, we know that God seeks to discipline his people. And what's the first thing he does when they really start abandoning him? Oppressors, or he abandons them and lets them come to their own means and their own devices. It's the wrath of abandonment. And so God goes silent. He will send his prophets. He will send his word. He will send those to hold us accountable. We have the church today. We even had to see today, this morning, church discipline. All of that is in place. And when we continue to fight against that, God goes silent. That's his first sense of wrath. And we will hopefully see the outcome, the consequences of our beliefs and our failures, such that we would repent. That's the desire, is it not? Well, this obviously didn't come down as it could have. God's patience and his endurance for his people still remained. He's still in control. And this whole verse points us to the lack of the importance of a central figure in the people. Now, we had Moses, we had Joshua, and then they were supposed to get the baton, right? That was supposed to be handed off to them. You're supposed to individually be accountable before God and follow in his footsteps, know his word, and that didn't happen. And so in the future, we're going to see here in the rest of Scripture that Samuel comes to the forefront as the last judge, and then it transitions into some kings, and then King David was kind of the peak of the spiritual leadership that ever happened in Israel after Joshua. And then how soon did it go awry?
One generation?
You could even say within David's generation too, couldn't we? Right? Solomon, again, was very syncretistic. He brought in 700 wives, and he started to allow high places and the compromise within Israel's spiritual life. Joshua certainly did his part, did he not? I mean, what better model could we have had if we were to look back at Joshua 24:14? Joshua is there giving his final speech, and he says, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." If this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they responded, how? Far be it for us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on with some more rhetoric. In verse 19, Joshua responds again, you shall not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. And they said again in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then what does Joshua say in verse 23? He says, now therefore, put away the foreign gods, which are present tense, in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Israel had never come to the point where they were really purged of these idols. Once they crossed, there was this great crossing of Jericho and this great crossing or this conquering of Ai after they learned that even one fault could ruin the battle. Right? After that, we don't see any more of these holy conquerings that really have that repentance and that cleansing. After that, there seems to be more and more of these idols that keep creeping in. And again, it's God saying, look, you desire to have these extra idols? You desire to syncretize with the world around you? I'm going to become more and more silent. And that's really what happened. And there was no leader in Israel. I'm so grateful. I sat there this morning knowing I had studied this lesson and looking at who we have in the leadership of our church. Aren't we blessed? We have a man. We have a board of elders that we can trust, who are willing to keep us straight. They are good shepherds, good under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and I trust that you all do as I do, that we pray for them, because this is such a blessing to keep us away from this syncretism. Was not the church discipline this morning touch on this syncretism, this integration of some of God's way and some of my way? What's the outcome of that? Egregious consequences. So by way of application, two things. Let's be careful of making vows. Ensure you can meet them in a godly way without compromise. God is very displeased with those who don't keep their vows because it reflects upon his faithfulness. And secondly, be diligent to avoid any form of syncretism in your own spiritual life. Don't presume upon God's word or his ways, and seek out godly counsel when you have to address new challenges that you haven't come across before. Get help. Doing what is right in your own eyes or not being faithful to God's word is syncretism and will eventually lead to a deeper and deeper compromise and less repented of soonest. We are to follow the whole counsel of God, not just a few favorite verses that we've memorized. Let's pray. Father, this is a very sobering passage, one that, if we're honest, we can find ourselves in it. We struggle in our flesh, and we always will as long as we're on this earth till you come. And we have this propensity for sin. But thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. We have hope. Thank you, Lord, for the leaders that you've put in our lives. I pray, Father, for them. I pray that you would keep them pure. Father, that you'd keep them holy. Father, that you'd keep them bold enough to confront us for our sin. And that we would do that one to another. That we would be a holy people for your name. That we would walk in faith of who you are, for what you've promised to do for us, and that we might worship and love you in a pure sense forever and ever. We thank you again for your word. Ask your blessing on our lives with it. In Jesus' name, amen.